Well, one of the things that's hard about supporting Paul and Helen through their struggles is all the ups and the downs. Good results and bad results, good results and bad results, up and down and up and down. And many of you will know that in your own struggles, your own challenges in life. It's never solution happy ever after, is it? We reach a point of encouragement, and then quickly a discouragement comes. And then another encouragement might come. We might feel things are getting better, and then it's a discouragement again. And that's the way it was in David's reign. We've got all these ups and downs, don't we? David killed Goliath. Hooray! Great. God's enemies are being defeated. And then Saul tried to kill him. David became king. Hooray! Ishbosheth led the 10 northern tribes in rebellion against David. That war ends, hooray, but then David falls into gross immorality and is kicked off the throne by his son Absalom. Down again. Finally, Absalom is got rid of, and last time we had a real encouragement, a celebration, hooray. But now we have this Sheba bloke turn up and he makes another attempt for the throne. Up and down, up and down. And unfortunately, for those of you who know the Old Testament, it continues this way for all of Jewish history. High points, low points, high points, low points. It ends in the dumps until Jesus comes. And even when Jesus comes, we're still waiting. Although the final victory has been won on the cross, we're awaiting the results of that victory. When he returns, when he wipes every tear from our eyes, when he ends all suffering and pain. And so there's a sense in which, for us as individuals, for us as God's church, there'll be highs and lows as well. Encouragements and discouragements going on and on and on until finally we reach that happy ever after when Jesus comes. Now that could be discouraging. But actually, when we see our lives and we see the ups and downs that come, it's good that the Bible is able to speak into the lows as well as the highs, isn't it? There's always in church life someone who's suffering, someone who's unhappy, someone who's leaving, someone who's living in an ungodly way. All kinds of discouragements and encouragements. Until Jesus returns, this is going to be the reality. So praise God that God's word does tackle these difficulties. The particular problem we see in chapter 20 is division. And there are four things this passage has to teach us about what divides God's people from one another. So let's examine our own hearts. Let's check for that sin of divisiveness among ourselves. And let's hear what God has to say. The first thing we see is God's people are divided by differences. We're actually going to go back to what we read last week because it really sets up this week as well. Chapter 19, verses 40 to 43. But before I read that, let me give you a quick geography lesson for those of you who are particularly aren't familiar with how the nation of Israel functioned at this time. The nation of Israel was divided into 12 tribes. They were the sons of Jacob, who we heard about in the children's talk, and they had children and children and children, but they were all kept within these 12 tribal groups, and they had different areas of the country. The Levites were kind of a special case. They were the priests, so they didn't really have a particular place that they called their own. So basically, you've got Judah and the 11 other tribes. It's a bit more complicated than that, but we won't dive into all the details. Now, when David first came to the throne, only his own tribe, Judah, who were in the south of the country, supported him. All the other 10 northern tribes, who confusingly called themselves Israel, just to confuse us, they supported Ishbosheth. But eventually, they accepted David as king, and there was a united Israel. Then, when Absalom took the throne off his father David, all of those northern tribes and Judah followed him. There was just a select group of people who stayed faithful to David. When David returns to the throne, it's actually the northern tribes, surprisingly, that come to him first. You might remember reading that last time. Judah dragged its heels a bit. I'm not quite sure why, but eventually they accepted him as king. He was, of course, part of their tribe. He was of their own flesh and blood. Now, all of that caused some tension, which is shown in verses 41 to 43 of the previous chapter. Soon all the men of Israel were coming to the king, so Israel, the northern 10 tribes, were coming to the king and saying to him, "Why did our brothers, the men of Judah, steal the king away and bring him and his household across the Jordan together with all his men?" All the men of Judah answered the men of Israel, "We did this because the king is closely related to us. Why are you angry about it? Have we eaten any of the king's provisions? Have we taken anything for ourselves?" Then the men of Israel answered the men of Judah, "We have 10 shares in the king, so we have a greater claim on David than you have. Why then do you treat us with contempt? Weren't we the first to speak of bringing back our king?" But the men of Judah pressed their claims even more forcefully than the men of Israel. You see, God's people are bickering. They're divided by their differences. They all want to say, "David belongs to us. He's our king. More our king than your king." So the people of Judah say, "Well, David is closely related to us." And the people of Israel say, "Well, there's 10 of us and there's only one of you, so we own the king more." It's like two kids fighting over a toy. "He's mine, he's mine." And poor David in the middle being pulled from side to side. It's ridiculous. And what's most ridiculous is there's really very little difference between Israel and Judah. They have one king. It doesn't matter where that king's living. It doesn't matter who has more of a right to him or less of a right to him. But it becomes a point of division. The thing that unites them is the king. The thing that divides them is what tribe they're from. And God's people are divided by those differences. Now that kind of divisiveness can continue in the church. If you look through many of the New Testament letters, the things that brought them about were churches being divided by differences. So Paul says to the Colossians, "Here in the church, there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is in all and in all." So you see, there's a similar problem. Now, it doesn't matter that you don't know who the Scythians are and the barbarians are, but the point is this. They were saying, "I'm in this group and those people over there, they're in that group." And Paul was warning them against dividing themselves on the basis of, "We're the Jews, they're the Gentiles. We're the circumcised, they're the uncircumcised. We're the slaves, they're the free. There are always going to be these differences amongst people. But as long as we focus on those differences, we'll be divided by those differences. Paul says you need to focus not on what is different about you, but on what unites you. And just as Israel should have been focusing on the fact they had one king, David, we should be focusing on the fact that we have one king, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shed his blood for us, who is in us by his Spirit. The things that unite us are much greater than the things that divide us. Sometimes in the New Testament, it even gets very personal, down to individual disputes. So Paul actually calls out two women in the church of Philippi. He says this, "I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, my true companion, help these women, since they have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel." So Paul knows these two women are arguing, and forever immortalized in the Bible, these poor women who've had this fallout. Paul says, you mustn't be divided by whatever it was. You need to be united what brings you together. Be one in the Lord. You contended together with me for the gospel. Those things are way more important than whatever petty squabbles you might have. Now, if you went around our congregation and we got people, you know those games you play at Holiday Bible Club where you lift up the parachute and you say, "Who's born in February?" and all the kids kind of run underneath. Well, imagine we did that. There'd be 1,000 ways to divide us as a congregation, wouldn't there? Rich or poor, married or single, Baptist background, Anglican background, dispensational backgrounds, old or young, Northern or Southern, NIV, ESV, King James Version, John MacArthur, Tim Keller, homeschool, state school, hymns, songs. Then there's just the petty personal differences that come between us as individuals. Now look, if we focus on those differences, we will find them. But what will be guaranteed to happen is it will divide us. And worst of all, we'll fight over Jesus and say, "He's ours. He only belongs to people like us, not to people like them." And perhaps you might have fallen into that. You think of certain people in church as those people, and you feel you have a greater right to the Lord Jesus than them. But that isn't true. David was just as much the king of the northern tribes as he was of the southern tribes. And Jesus is just as much king of one half of the congregation as he is the other. In fact, it's greater than the unity which was in David. Because David had ethnic ties to people. All of the Israelites, they all descended from Jacob. But we all have Jesus by his Spirit living in us. He's drawing us together. He's uniting us as one people. Jesus is in you if you're a Christian, and Jesus is in me. We are more one than we are different. It doesn't matter what your sex is, it doesn't matter what your race is, it doesn't matter what your job is, it doesn't matter what sermons you listen to on your phone. What unites us is much more than what divides us. God's people are divided by differences. We're united when we focus on what brings us together. So God's people are divided by differences. Secondly, God's people are divided by troublemakers. These differences are kind of simmering under the surface. But then Sheba, the troublemaker, he takes advantage of these differences. Here's what he says, verse 1. Now a troublemaker named Sheba, son of Bichri, a Benjaminite, happened to be there. He sounded the trumpet, which by the way is like a declaration of war. It's kind of like a siren in an air raid. He sounded the trumpet and shouted, "We have no share in David, no part in Jesse's son. Every man to his tent, Israel." So he's a Benjaminite. He's from the tribe of the old king Saul. There's a likelihood that he's got some distant claim to the throne. How can he get to be the king? Well, these divisions are points of weakness in the kingdom. It's a bit like, you know, when you get the tiniest crack on your windscreen and you think, oh, it's not worth going and calling the people to change the windscreen. But with that little point of crack, if any pressure is placed upon the windscreen, it will just shatter the whole thing. Well, Sheba identifies this tiny crack that is growing and growing and growing in Israel. And he just puts a fist through it and he divides the whole people. He says, David's only the king of Judah. We, the 10 northern tribes, we should have a different king. We've got no share in him. So let's go to our tents. Let's go to our war tents. Let's strap on our swords, as it were. Let's reject David and make our own king. And by the way, it'd probably be a good idea if that king was me. Now, interestingly, the phrase for troublemaker there, literally in the Hebrew, is son of Belial. Now, we're not 100% sure what Belial means. It might have been an idol. It might have been a word that was used to describe Satan. But you get the implication there. A troublemaker is not someone who comes from God. There's no spiritual gift of troublemaking. What Sheba does is satanic. It is being a son of the devil to make these divisions stronger. Well, how does Israel respond? Verse 2. So all the men of Israel deserted David to follow Sheba, son of Bichri. But the men of Judah stayed by their king all the way from the Jordan to Jerusalem. So David's kingdom is divided again. The divisions were there under the surface, but Sheba has made that split significant. God's people are divided by troublemakers. What are we to see from this? Well, firstly, we need to recognize that division like this is satanic. Sheba was a son of Satan, causing divisions between God's people. And Satan will always love to do the same today. Like Sheba, he picks apart our unity by focusing on what divides us. Now, of course, sometimes we as Christians have to be distinct from the world around us. We'll be thinking about that this evening. We can't unite Christ to things that aren't Christ. So there are times when division is necessary. But in the church, there should be this unity around Christ. And so what Satan tries to get us to do is he gets us to unite with the world, which we'll think about this evening. And he gets us to be divided with the church. And Satan doesn't care whether it's race or sex or what colour we want the walls to be that's going to divide us. Whatever thing will tear God's people apart, he's going to work at that. And that means we must be really careful. Because when we have differences between God's people, the issue at hand is not the issue we think is at hand. The issue is Satan wants to undermine the people of God's. That means we need to be really careful when we focus on what divides us. But we also need to recognise that Satan uses troublemakers to divide his people. These people want power, they want significance, and so they play on the differences to crack the church for their own advantage. Plenty of the false teachers in the New Testament did this. They tended in the New Testament era to divide Jew from Gentile, or Gentiles that circumcised themselves from uncircumcised people. If you were Jewish or circumcised, you were in the gang, you were super spiritual, and anyone else was kind of in the lesser group. And of course, they wanted to take the lead of the better people. Well, be careful of those who want to divide God's people amongst each other. Many commentators have noted that today we have a particular problem with this. In the world of social media algorithms, it's weird that if somebody says something that's controversial, you get the people who say, this is great, and the people who say, this is terrible. And that means more people see this. And you see it in politics, people getting more and more divided. And it happens in Christian things too. And there are Christians, both in the flesh and on the internet, who try to build up a reputation for themselves by saying, we're this and those horrible people over there, they're that, come and support me. But most of all, whilst we should acknowledge that division comes from Satan and it comes from troublemakers, we've got to look for that spirit of Belial, that spirit of Satan in our hearts. See, I don't want you sitting here thinking, oh, that person is like that. Those people are like that. That's already Satan at work because we're already pointing the finger at someone else. We should be starting by looking at our own heart. What differences are you letting fester in your heart, dividing you from God's people? Hear it for what it is. Satan is at work. Don't ally with Satan in his work of division. Jesus says, love your enemies. Whoever the people are, either in this church or in the wider church world that you find it the hardest to get on with, be especially keen to speak well of them, to focus on what unites you. That unity under the Lord Jesus Christ and his death for us. God's people are divided by troublemakers. Let's make sure that we aren't ever fit to be branded with that label. Thirdly, God's people are divided by rivalry. Now we see that in verses 4 to 13. What's going on is there's not just differences between David's men and Sheba's men. That would be enough. But then there's these petty personal differences going on even in David's side. It's not based on a huge division between two groups. It's just one man and his personal rivalry, Joab. Verse 3, let me just comment on this. I'm tempted to pass over it, but I should probably talk about it. Verse 3, when David returned to his palace in Jerusalem, he took the 10 concubines he had left to take care of the palace and put them in a house under guard. He provided for them but had no sexual relations with them. They were kept in confinement till the day of their death, living as widows. What's going on here? It's kind of beside the point, but let me just take a moment to speak of this. First of all, praise God, these women who were abused by Absalom, and to some extent some of them by Saul, Ishbosheth and David, they have some peace that they're able to retire. They're treated as widows. Widows we think of as largely negative, but if they're cared for in this way, that would have been a place of safety and security. So David seems to be turning away somewhat from his sinful attitudes towards women. But the other thing that we see here, this is probably a sign of how serious David is taking it. Last time when Absalom came to the throne, he used these concubines as a way to assert his dominance over David. And David doesn't want that to happen again, so he puts these women in a secure place. Then David tells Amasa to go and muster the armies. Now, Amasa had previously been fighting on Absalom's side in the war. David welcomed Amasa back and replaced Joab with him. Now, that was an act of grace towards Amasa. He'd been an enemy, but he was welcomed back. His gifts were used for David's kingdom. But Amasa took kind of a long time in rounding up the troops. And perhaps people were starting to worry, has Amasa gone and joined the other side? In which case, we are not in a good place. Verse 6, David worries that it might be more harmful than what Absalom did. So he sends Abishai off with some of his best warriors to just go and check Amasa has got the troops and bring them back. And amongst that army, now as a junior officer, is this guy Joab. Now, it turns out Amasa has done nothing wrong. As he comes out, he meets Joab. Joab grabs him by the beard, which apparently is a good thing, and goes to kiss him, and then stabs him, and his intestines fall to the floor. Now, why is that happening? Well, clearly, Joab has been nursing a grudge all this time. Amasa has replaced him, and he wants Amasa out of the way. Again, needless division. And what for? So Joab could be on top. It's got nothing to do with David. God's people are divided by rivalry. And sometimes divisions happen in the church alongside those lines of differences. Those grudge matches. Not so much this group and this group, but one person against one person. I remember at one church I was in, talking to someone who'd fallen out with another believer. I asked him, you know, what is it that's upset you? And he came out with this catalogue of faults. It had clearly been rehearsed because it came out just straight away, one thing after the other. And the worst thing about it was, as I listened to it, they were all pathetic little tiny things. They didn't deserve any division. But over the years, they'd festered until they'd become monumental in this man's eyes. And then we got to the real reason. There was a time where a new head of Sunday school had to be appointed. And this other man had been appointed to that position rather than him. I mean, frankly, who cares? The head of the Sunday school is not an impressive thing, but it mattered to this man. And so any opportunity he had to tear down this other man's character, to undermine what he was doing in running the Sunday school, he'd oppose him just for the sake of opposing, just because he had a personal, petty rivalry. Well, there's no place for this in the kingdom of God. Again, it's Satan at work, playing on the worst elements of our personality to undermine Christ's message. What's worse about this rivalry is not what you're doing to your rival. That's bad enough. What's worse about what Joab did is he was undermining David. Do you see what the shout was when Joab kills Amasa? Remember, Joab's not even the commander of this army. Verse 11, one of Joab's men stood beside Amasa and said, "Whoever favours Joab and whoever's for David, let him follow Joab." Where's the emphasis lying there? Firstly, David had wanted Abishai to be in charge of this army. Suddenly Joab is. Whoever favours Joab comes first. And whoever's for David isn't called to follow David. They're called to follow Joab. Joab is front and centre. Joab's the focus of the rest of the chapter. Barely is David ever mentioned until this chapter is over. Joab didn't just stab Amasa. He stabbed David in the back. He totally undermined his leadership of that nation. And that's what we do when we engage in rivalry with other Christians. We're putting ourselves as the centre of focus rather than the Lord Jesus. He's the one who's meant to have the light shone upon him. And if we bicker with someone else in the church, well, Jesus is not having the preeminence anymore. Final thing we see in these verses 14 to the end. God's people are divided, but, and here's the encouragement, they are never destroyed. Remember how David said in verse 6 that Sheba could have done more harm than Absalom? Well, thankfully it didn't come to that. Sheba was very quickly dealt with. Now, as is often the case in the Bible, God uses sinful instruments to bring about good purposes. Joab is a sinful man. What he's doing is sinful. But God uses that to be able to bring an end to Sheba. Joab besieges a city. God's people aren't supposed to be besieging cities in their own land. It's forbidden in the law, but he does it anyway. A wise woman comes out and she begs him to be peaceful. Verse 19, "We are peaceful and faithful in Israel. You're trying to destroy a city that's a mother in Israel. Why do you want to swallow up the Lord's inheritance?" She's saying, this city is a great place. It's a place that glorifies God. It's part of God's inheritance. Why would you divide it? Why would you harm it? Well, Joab plays innocent. "Far be it from me," Joab replied. "Far be it from me to swallow up or destroy." That is not the case. That's a very interesting self-description, Joab. Not what we'd have thought about you from the previous chapters. A man named Sheba, son of Bichri, from the hill country of Ephraim, has lifted up his hand against the king, against David. Hand over this one man, and I'll withdraw from the city. The woman said to Joab, his head will be thrown to you from the wall. And indeed, she does throw Sheba's head from the wall. Not a lot nice situation, but Sheba has committed a sin. He would have caused more instability and division amongst God's people, and so he gets the punishment that he deserves. And that leads us to close in verses 23 to 25. It's one of those passages that seems kind of boring, and boring is usually a good sign in the Bible. Joab was over Israel's entire army. Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, was over the Kerethites and the Pelethites. Adoniram was in charge of forced labor. Jehoshaphat, son of Ahilud, was recorder. Sheva was secretary. Zadok and Abiathar were priests. And Ira the Jairite was David's priest. It's a bit like a cabinet reshuffle after an election. The country's stable again. And so there are people in each position to make sure the country is running rightly. Now, there is a problem there with Joab being over the army. And we're not going to get to this in 2 Samuel, but that eventually goes pear-shaped in Solomon's reign. But ultimately, what this is showing is that the worry David had that the kingdom would be divided, well, it doesn't come to fruition. And the people are returned again to a state of stability. We talked about David's reign being a bit like a roller coaster at the start, up and down. He never seemed quite safe. But amidst it all, God did make a promise in 2 Samuel chapter 7 that one of David's descendants would have an eternal throne. And so whilst there are all these ups and downs in David's life, and God's plan that he's going to save the world through one of David's descendants, the Lord Jesus, that is a sure foundation that brings solidity to David's reign, so that David's reign will end in peace, so that his son will come to the throne, and eventually a descendant of David will rule over God's people forever. That's an encouragement in the time of David, and it's an encouragement for us too. Because churches will struggle with division, and if we add to that, struggle with persecution, struggle with internal suffering, and all the many things that can come against us. Perhaps even divisive people will rear their ugly head like Sheba did. But God has promised the gates of hell will never prevail against his church. And they won't. Jesus is coming. He's coming to bring about a kingdom where all divisions between his people will disappear. We will rejoice at being different, but we'll be united under the rule of Christ. And that's perhaps where this applies to those of you who aren't believers. If you're here this morning and you're looking into Christianity, hearing about all these divisions that sometimes appear in the church might be putting you off. I want to assure you that's not how it is 90% of the time, but sometimes these things do happen. And you might be thinking to yourself, well, I'd be better off not being a Christian. And indeed, the division of Christians is one of the chief reasons people walk away from what they thought they believed altogether. In some ways, we can understand that. But think about it like this. Did this division show David wasn't the rightful king? Well, no. David was the one thing holding these people together. Israel and Judah were the ones who divided themselves against each other. Sheba was the one who pushed Israel to rebellion. Joab was the one who went and killed Amasa even though he'd done nothing wrong. David is God's king. He's the means of stability. But it's all these other people that divide. And that's the way it is with the church. When Christ is on the throne, people are brought together. It's only when we move away from Christ as the center that the division comes. So I'd encourage you, if you're discouraged by the church, and it can sometimes be a discouraging place, be encouraged by the Lord Jesus, because he's put a oneness within his people that despite all those ups and downs, will give a unity that will last forever. And there is a peace that comes through the Lord Jesus that is greater than anything the world has to offer, despite the problems. So don't let the divisions of Christians turn you from Jesus, but rather let it drive you to the one who can glue people together that otherwise would shatter apart. So God's kingdom is always under attack particularly from division. It's divided by differences. When Christians focus on what differs between us rather than what unites us. It's divided by troublemakers, individuals, and ultimately Satan himself wanting to profit from division. And let's examine our hearts to make sure that's none of us. It's divided by rivalry. People particularly angry with particular people, individuals. And focusing more on that personal animosity than the gospel of God that draws us together. But despite all the attacks that come on the kingdom by division, it's ultimately never destroyed. The differences will one day melt away in the unity of Christ. Troublemakers, including Satan himself, will be judged and punished. Rivalries will be ended. And peace will finally come and will never be broken. So let's strive to unite our church around Jesus and be not affected by the things that would divide. That doesn't come by us yelling at the other side to not be divisive. It comes by us looking at ourselves and saying, how can I show the unity that is mine in Christ with those I disagree with? If all 100 people in this room just yell at the people that are different from them, then that's going to be like the glass that shatters. But if we ask God to change us, if we ask God to unite us around Christ, then we will be strong enough to endure until Jesus returns.